The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel, come over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. It came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on this side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharpen eyes and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, to all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. The manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Consecration before conquest. The Allied invasion of France across the English Channel took place on the 6th of June 1944. We call that day D-Day. And involved in that immense maneuver were 5,300 ships, 12,000 planes, 6 infantry divisions, 14,000 vehicles, and 14.5 tons of supplies, all for the purpose of establishing a secure beachhead in enemy-held territory. The Germans knew that a crisis was imminent. On the 3rd of June, German intelligence warned that invasion was possible within the next fortnight. As we know, casualties numbered in the thousands. But by the end of that month, by the end of June, a secure beachhead was established in Normandy, and the Allied forces were striking hard against the enemy right throughout the land of France. Under Joshua's leadership, and through miraculous intervention, some 2 million odd soldiers and civilians had crossed Jordan. A beachhead was quickly established at a place called Gilgal, and from every human point of view, it was now time to strike the enemy hard. The morale of the Canaanites, according to verse 1, had utterly collapsed. It was the perfect time for Joshua to act. It makes sense just that as soon as your feet are on the bank, you keep right on marching into Jericho while you have the enemy where you want them. Joshua had figured that out, but God had other plans. You see, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God's ways are not our ways. And Joshua was getting his orders from the Lord and not from some military strategist. You'll notice from chapter 4 and verse 19 that the nation crossed the river on the 10th day of the first month. The events in chapter 5 probably took at least 10 days, and then the people marched around the city of Jericho for another 6 days. And so God waited for over 2 weeks before he gave his people their first victory in the land of Canaan. You see, God is never in a hurry, though sometimes we his people are. My friends, God is never ahead of time. God is never behind time. God is always on time. But he's never in a hurry. I'm sure that as you've studied the scriptures, you've discovered that God puts a tremendous premium on preparation. Think for a moment of Joshua's predecessor, Moses. Moses knew, for instance, that God would deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt, having escaped Pharaoh's massacre of Hebrew children, having been sheltered in the very heart of the king's palace. This man of God figured that he had been chosen by God to effect that great deliverance, and he figured correctly. But Moses started ahead of God, and he started the campaign by killing an Egyptian bully. I wonder, did Moses think that he could do the job by killing one Egyptian after another, one at a time? He failed to calculate how long it would take. He failed to calculate how hot it would get once the Egyptian police discovered the murder. The result was that Moses lost the confidence of his people. He lost the confidence of his nation, for no one trusts a man who works in the energy of the flesh. And Moses spent the next 40 years hiding in the desert. When God was ready, the people were taken out in one night. We can divide the life of Moses into thirds. In the first 40 years, the Lord let Moses live in luxury in the palace and taught him how to be somebody. In the second 40 years, God put Moses in the desert and taught him how to be nobody. Now, once he learned to be somebody and then to be nobody, the Lord was ready to use him. He put Moses to work in the last 40 years, showing everybody how a nobody could be somebody for God. The point is, my dear friends, that Moses' productive life and ministry was 40 years long, but his preparation was 80 years. You remember Abraham? God promised him and Sarah a son, not Ishmael, but Isaac, laughter. And Isaac was going to be the beginning of a mighty nation. The years passed, but the promise remained unfulfilled. And fearing that old age would cancel the promise of God, Abraham had a son by Hagar, Sarah's servant girl. But my dear friends, a man can never bring to pass the purposes of God. It's always a dangerous and foolish thing to try. And nothing but disaster resulted from Abraham's effort to help God out. When will you and I ever learn that waiting time on God is never wasted time? We waste time when we refuse to wait on the Lord and take matters into our own hands. Sometimes the work of God is set back for years as a consequence of our own bungling attempts. One of the most difficult things that God finds with each of us is teaching us to wait. One day, a friend of Philip Brooks, a famous preacher of a bygone day, called on him. He was pacing backwards and forwards across the study. His friend asked what the trouble was, and with flashing eyes, Dr. Brooks exclaimed, he said, "My friend, the trouble is I'm in a hurry, and God is not." Alan Redpath, a former pastor of Moody Memorial Church, said, "We're always in a fever to do something for God, and we're forgotten that the first thing God wants is that he wants us to be something for God. He wants to work in us before he works through us." As David Jeremiah reminds us, Our culture teaches us to jump at opportunity, to seize the moment, to do it now. But my dear friends, God's opportunities are not pressured by time. His doors will stay open while He molds us as His servants. Now psychologically, it would have been the strategic moment, the very moment when everyone thought they should attack Jericho, when the enemy was low in morale, and yet at that very time the Lord said to His people, in effect, you're not going anywhere, you're not going forward yet, there are some necessary things to attend to. And so we look at this chapter tonight and we discover that there's always consecration before conquest. God had lessons to teach His people. What were they? What happened at Gilgal? What kind of place was it? Well, look at your outline. I want to suggest to you, first of all, it was a place of renewal. It was a place of renewal, for it was here that at Gilgal that the men submitted to the painful surgery of circumcision. Now, why did God command this ritual of circumcision at this time? Let me give you some reasons. One, to identify His people, to restore their covenant relationship. My dear friends, Israel is a covenant nation. That's a privilege that God has given to no other nation on earth, not even Ulster. God gave His covenant to Abraham when He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse them that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, He sealed that covenant with a sacrifice. And then God gave circumcision as the sign of the covenant to Abraham and his descendants. Keep your finger in Joshua 5 and just come back for a moment to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and look at verse 9. Genesis 17 and verse 9. God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is born with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. You see, to be a Hebrew male meant being circumcised. Now, other nations in that day and age practiced circumcision, but the ritual didn't carry with it the same spiritual significance that it did for the Jews. You see, through this ritual, God was saying to the Jewish people, you're a marked people. You belong to me, the true and the living God. And that meant they were under obligation to obey the Lord. The mark of the covenant reminded them that their bodies belonged to the Lord, and that their bodies were not to be used for sinful purposes. You see, Israel were surrounded by nations that worshipped idols, and in the worship of those idols, there was the most degrading forms of sexual perversion. There was the most degrading form of perversion that you could ever imagine. Incidentally, what a sad judgment that was today. How sad that that couple in Cornwall were sued because of sodomites. My dear friends, homosexuality is a sin that God condemns. It's in this book. God condemns homosexuality. God condemns lesbianism. God's ideal is one man and one woman for life. That's God's ideal. And these pagan nations that were surrounding the nation of Israel. They were engaged in all sorts of worship which involved the most debased of sexual perversions. No doubt when they entered the land of Canaan, they would be surrounded by this. They would be tempted by this. And so the mark of the covenant reminded the Jews that they were a special people, that they were God's people, that they were a holy nation. They were to maintain purity in their marriages, in society, and in their worship. Now, why was it that during their years of wandering in the wilderness, the Jews did not practice circumcision? Well, Joshua 5 gives us the answer. Look at verse 6. Verse 5, just to get the connection. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. You remember that all that come out of Egypt did not enter into the promised land. Only two, just two, who came out of Egypt entered into the promised land. Do you remember their names? Joshua and Caleb. God said concerning Caleb, my servant Caleb, because he hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land. You see, during this time of wilderness wanderings, God suspended his covenant relationship with Israel. He did not require the male mark, the mark of the covenant on the male children. But now the old generation had died. The new generation were in their inheritance. They were in Canaan. And it was important that they renew their covenant relationship with God. Now remember, circumcision was not simply a mark in the flesh. That physical operation on the body was meant to be a symbol of the spiritual operation on the heart. The Lord says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You see, no amount of external surgery can change the inward person. It's when we repent and turn to the Lord that God changes our hearts and we're enabled to love and obey Him. What's God doing here? He's identifying His people. He's restoring their covenant relationship. God gave this ritual at this time to identify His people. Look at Joshua 5 again. God gave this ritual at this time to qualify His people. That is, to qualify them to eat the Passover. Do you recall that no male could participate in the annual feast of the Passover unless he had been circumcised? Unless he was a true son of the covenant? The Lord says, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Did you notice that immediately after circumcision, they had the Passover? Look at verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of month, of the month at even, in the plains of Jericho. After the knife had done its work, there was the blessing. My dear friends, is that not the way we're to approach the Lord's table? Because Paul reminds us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Passover reminds us of the Lord's table. And is this not the way we're to approach the Lord's table? Paul says, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Does that not involve an intense searching of one's heart with the purpose of locating those features of life which may be unacceptable to God? And having confessed those things, we are to approach the Lord's table. There must be a removal of sinful practices. There must be a cutting away of fleshly involvement. There must be a yielding to God, and then comes the blessing. And so God gives this ritual at this time to identify His people, to qualify His people, and then to strengthen His people, to strengthen their faith. Imagine a military commander incapacitating his whole army. You see, Israel were just camped a few miles from Jericho. They were just down the road a couple of miles in a place called Gilgal. And now they were going to temporarily disable every male in the nation, including every soldier in the army. Look, if you will, at verse 8. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. You remember how the sons of Jacob on one occasion took vengeance on the Shechemites because one of them had defiled their sister Dinah? They tricked the Shechemites into circumcision. We're told it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, that is the male Shechemites, that Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took every man a sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. You see, with all the males being circumcised at Gilgal, there would be a period of time needed for healing. I mean, this was a golden opportunity for the enemy to strike back and wipe them out. Here was Israel, and Israel was a sitting duck. But then, my dear friends, the faith of the nation had been strengthened by God's intervention at the crossing of Jordan, and they trusted God to protect them in their hour of need. Do we realize that God often permits us to be tested after times of victory and blessing? You remember after Abraham arrived in the promised land, you remember the first test that he faced was a famine, and he went down into Egypt. You remember that Elijah triumphed over the forces of darkness on Mount Carmel. You remember that he contended with the forces of Baal, with those hundreds of false prophets. You remember that he cried for the fire to fall and the rain to come, and God answered his prayer. And then you remember that he fled at the threat of a woman. He came from the pinnacle to the pitch. He came from the mountain of victory to the valley of defeat. You remember that after his baptism in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit led the Savior into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Since great victories and times of great blessing can lead us to spiritual pride, God allows us to be tested in order that we might depend on Him. The Scottish preacher Andrew Bonner used to say, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." Are you beginning to see why God commanded this rite of circumcision at this time? To identify His people, to qualify His people, to fortify His people, and then to sanctify His people. Look at verse 9. There's an interesting phrase. The Lord said unto Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." In fact, this is how Gilgal got its name. It sounds like the Hebrew word for roll or rolling. You see, my dear friends, Gilgal was the place where the Israelites rolled into alignment with the will of God so that God could bless them in the battles that lay ahead. Now, what was the reproach of Egypt? Some think it refers to Israel's reproach for being slaves in the land of Egypt. Others believe it refers to Israel's shame because they had worshipped idols in Egypt. I'm inclined to believe tonight that the reproach, the ridicule of the enemy was when Israel failed to trust God at Kadesh Barnea and enter the promised land. You remember that they had come out of the land of Egypt. They were about to go into the promised land, but they turned back because of unbelief. And you remember that God came to Moses and God said to Moses that He was going to destroy Israel, that He was going to wipe the slate clean, that He was going to take a faithful remnant. And Moses pleaded with God that God would lose His glory and the Egyptians would only say that God brought them into the desert that He might destroy them. Israel's sin at Kadesh Barnea was a reproach to them. But now all of that was in the past. For each bore in his body the mark that reminded him that he belonged to God. Do you remember last year the two memorials that we looked at? There was a memorial in Jordan that spoke of death. There was a memorial out of Jordan that spoke of resurrection. Do you remember that we saw the New Testament counterpart in that? We saw that in Christ the believer died, in Christ's death the believer died, in Christ's resurrection the believer was raised to a new life. It's interesting in the epistles that after Paul speaks of our death with Christ, he speaks of something else. Come over to the epistles for a moment. Look at Colossians just for a tick. Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse 1. Now remember, these were Colossian believers. As to their position, they were set apart to God. But now they had to show that they were set apart to the Lord. So Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify. That word means put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, that may contradict what we have previously said. Merely that in Christ's death, we died. If that is so, what is there left to be put to death? I think it will help us if we remember that the teaching of the epistles distinguishes between what by grace we are in Christ, by virtue of his death and resurrection, and what experimentally we may be and should be by faith and by effort in the power of the Spirit. In other words, in thought and in act, there is far too much a difference between our spiritual standing and our spiritual state. This truth is clearly expressed in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where the Amplified Bible gives this rendering. Purge clean out the old leaven, that you may be fresh new dough, still uncontaminated as you are. Do you see what Paul is saying? Become what you are. We should die because we're dead. We should live because we're alive. We should conquer because we've won. To quote Coleridge, faith is an affirmation and an act that bids eternal truth be fact. What we should recognize is the fact. And that will lead, that recognition will lead to action. Now notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, ye are dead. And because ye are dead, verse 5, put to death fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Paul is speaking of sexual vice, impurity, sensual appetites, unholy desires, all greed, all covetousness. My friends, how are we getting on in the realm of mortification? You have died in Christ. Are you therefore putting to death daily your earthward inclinations by the power of the indwelling Spirit? Gilgal was a place of renewal. Come back to Joshua 5. Very quickly, Gilgal was a place of restoration. It was here they brought back the Passover. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10, if you will. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, and even in the plains of Jericho. The Passover had only been observed twice before. 40 years ago, they had celebrated the Passover on the night of their deliverance from Egypt. Then a year later, at Mount Sinai, the Passover was celebrated. Since then, there was no Passover. Indeed, the fact that the new generation were not circumcised prevented the children of Israel from keeping the Passover. But now, after 39 years of a lapse, the Passover is kept. Now, their neglect of the Passover was not the only time that Israel didn't keep this feast. From the biblical record, we notice that there were times that Israel didn't keep this feast when it was a nation in Canaan. Significantly, when Israel had times of revival under kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, they always kept the Passover. This present dispensation of grace has also had dark days, when the ordinances of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper have been neglected. Now, will you notice in verse 10 something interesting? You'll notice that it doesn't say, and the Lord said unto Jericho, and the Lord said unto Joshua, keep the Passover unto me. There's no explicit command from the Lord. Joshua did this of his own free will with a sense of it being the right thing to do. You remember what God said to him in chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. God put the law of God in Joshua's hand. God put the law of God in Joshua's home. God put the law of God in Joshua's heart. The Lord said, meditate on it, read it, feed upon it, digest it, assimilate it. And surely it was because Joshua was reading the Word of God that he realized the right thing to do was to keep the Passover. Incidentally, if you're reading the Word of God, you know the right thing to do is keep the Lord's table. Now, the Passover, of course, was commemorative. It was commemorative. It memorialized what was past. Think with me of the why of this feast. You know, there are some things that we must never forget. Israel were never to forget that they were a people that they were brought out of Egypt by the hand of the Lord and by the blood of the Lamb. You remember what God said. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. I mean, God specifically told them to observe the Passover when they got into the land of Canaan. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, thou shalt keep this service in this month. You see, the Passover was necessary from the standpoint of God's commands. My dear friends, did the Lord command us to keep the Lord's Supper? I mean, was it Christ who said, this do in remembrance of me? Let me ask you tonight, are you obedient to the Lord's command? Are you present at this forget-me-not feast? Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me. Yes, while a breath of pulse remains, I will remember thee. The why of this feast. And then notice the when of this feast. You notice that Israel come out of Jordan, it was on the 10th day of the first month, chapter 4, verse 19. This was the anniversary date of the time when Israel selected the Passover lamb. So it was time for Israel to observe the Passover. And if you look at verse 10, it says, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. That was the very day the Passover lamb was to be slain and eaten. You remember, they were to take the lamb on the 10th day, they were to keep it to the 14th day. This 4-day period was a trial period. When are we to keep the Lord's Supper? For as seldom, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Do you remember when you were in love? For some of you, that was a long time ago. How would you have fancied if somebody told you you could only see her once a month? Or once every 3 months? You remember the practice of the early church. Dr. Luke says, Acts 20, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, the period, the first day, the people, the disciples, the purpose to break bread. That's when we're to keep the Lord's Supper. The why of this feast, the when of this feast, the what of this feast. I mean, this Passover night was a never-to-be-forgotten night. It was a night that demonstrated the sovereignty of God, for he put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. It was a night that manifested the grace of God, for by nature the children of Israel know better than the Egyptians. It was a night that displayed the righteousness of God, for God said that he would by no means clear the guilty. It was a night that revealed the mercy of God in providing a substitute. It was a night that placated the wrath of God, for he found a ransom. It was a night that testified of the faithfulness of God, for God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over thee. The Passover was commemorative. So was the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me.
in remembrance of my sovereignty, in remembrance of my grace, in remembrance of my mercy, in remembrance of my wrath, in remembrance of my faithfulness, in remembrance of my death, my sufferings, my passion. Tell me tonight, how can you and I ever forget that it was because of Calvary we are brought into the favor and grace of God? However, we may have progressed in grace. However, we may have grown spiritually. We cannot but return to Calvary, where Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and bow in worship. The why of this feast, the when of this feast, the what of this feast, the who of this feast. You see, no uncircumcised person could partake of the Passover. Only those who were in a covenant relationship with God. My friends, tonight, the Lord's table is for the Lord's people. But don't stop there. How can a believer living in willful sin feed on the blessed Lamb of Calvary? There must be a Gilgal. There must be a cutting away of the flesh. There must be a removal of those sinful practices before we sit at this table. It was commemorative. You'll notice also it was anticipative. It not only memorialized what was past, it foreshadowed what was to come. As I have intimated, Israel's first Passover was observed in Egypt. The slaying of the lamb and the deliverance of the blood to the door anticipated what? Deliverance from Egypt. Israel's second Passover was observed in the wilderness at Sinai, when hopes of reaching the land of Canaan were high. And now, as a new generation entered Canaan and recalled from history how God had brought their forefathers out of Egypt, they would also anticipate deliverance in the battles to come as the Passover lamb was slain. The first Passover anticipated deliverance from Egypt. The second Passover anticipated possession of Canaan. The third Passover anticipated victory over the enemy. It was anticipated. The Lord's table not anticipated? Do you ever think, when you sit at the Lord's table on Sunday morning, it could be the last time. Could be the last time. One thought has been uppermost in my mind at the beginning of this new year. It could be the year of the Lord's return. Even so come, Lord Jesus. It could be the year of the Lord's return. It's only till He come. For when we sit at the table, there is the aspect of retrospect. We look back. There is the aspect of introspect. We look in. There is the aspect of prospect. It is only till we come. We could have gathered around the table for the very last time. And one day the symbols will disappear and we'll be in the presence of the real, and face to face shall we behold Him. And thus that dark betrayal night, with the last advent, we unite by one blessed chain of loving right until He comes. Come back with me to Gilgal. It was a place of renewal. It was a place of restoration. It was a place of replenishment. For on the day after the Passover, the Israelites ate some produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched corn. Drop your eye down to verse 11. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn, in the self-same day. Now, when Israel entered the land, it was barley harvest, chapter 3. Thus, grain was available. This grain either came from the previous year's harvest or from the present barley harvest. But grain was available.
know what the Lord was doing? He was preparing a table in the presence of his enemies. That's what he does, you know. Thou preparest me a table in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Now, you'll notice here that a change is taking place. A change is difficult, isn't it? Especially when you get over 50. Change is very difficult. People don't like change. Change is very difficult. It's often very painful, but it's a fact of life. And God's resources help us to adjust to the inevitable changes that occur. Notice there was two changes here. There was a change in distribution, a passing from the miraculous to the ordinary. You see, God doesn't provide for us miraculously what can be obtained in the normal way. Israel were no longer a pilgrim people passing through the wilderness, and God was showering manna upon them day after day, and they experienced this supernatural provision. It's no longer given to them because God is very economical. He never wastes his miracles. Well, Matthew Henry says, no extraordinary supplies will be given when ordinary ones will meet the situation. I mean, when Israel were going through the wilderness, they were living from hand to mouth. God's hand, their mouth. Now they had to go out and farm the land. I hear sometimes believers praying for miracles. Well, what they need is not a miracle, but it's a bit of industry. It's a bit of activity. It's a bit of creativity to take care of their needs. There's a change in distribution. And then you'll notice there's a change of diet. They had come from the manna to the fruit and the old corn of the land. Is this not what God had promised? A land of wheat and barley, of vines, of fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land where you're going to eat your food without scarcity. A change in diet. You see, there was a prize. There was something ahead. And they needed to be strong for the battles. In the language of the New Testament, they were passing from the milk stage to the meat stage. You know, manna was adequate. They got fed up with it. But manna was adequate. It was adequate to sustain them in the wilderness wanderings, but it would not nourish combat troops who were settling into a new land and going into battle. Let me ask you tonight, what about your diet? Are you still on a desert diet? Are you still on the milk stage? Are you still on the child stage? You know, there are many believers who never get beyond this stage. You remember what the writer to the Hebrews says, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Wonder tonight, is that you? Even after 40 years, are you still on the milk? You know, sometimes Christians say, won't you keep it simple, Pastor? What they really mean is this. Don't stretch my mind. My mind's too lazy. Don't stretch it. Might do harm to my brain. Brethren and sisters, we need to get off the milk and on to the meat. We need to upgrade our diet and increase our intake. Gilgal was a place of replenishment. There's a final thing and I'm through. Look at Joshua 5. Gilgal was a place of readjustment. Two miles approximately geographically from Jericho. And excluding the Transjordan, it was the first place that Israel took in their inheritance in Canaan. In later years, Gilgal became an important center for the nation. You remember that Israel crowned their first king
at Gilgal. You remember that David was welcomed back at Gilgal after Absalom's rebellion. You remember Samuel thought Gilgal important enough to include it in his ministry circuit. Samuel seems to have been an itinerant preacher like some of you are. He seems to have been an itinerant prophet, and Gilgal was included in his ministry circuit. You remember there was a school of the prophets at Gilgal in the days of Elijah and Elisha. But what about Joshua's day? Well, my dear friends, it was a strategic place militarily. It became the base of Israel's operations for the next several years. When they went out against their enemies, they eventually returned to Gilgal. It was here that they returned after their victories, after their defeats. It was the center of operations. It was a strategic place militarily. It was a sacred place spiritually. Flick over for a moment to Joshua, chapter 7, verse 1, just very quickly. And the men and the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua. Where did they return to Joshua? Gilgal. And they said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and smite it, and make not all the people to labor hither, for they are but few. They just said, look, they were flushed after the first victory. You know what it's like? Maybe you're a preacher. And you feel the Lord has lifted you above your circumstances in some ministry meeting or some gospel meeting. And you're filled with the flush of victory. And then suddenly after the meeting, some old bitter believer just comes to you. And you come from the height to the depth. That's what Israel were doing. They came to Joshua and said, you know, we've taken Jericho. Big place, Jericho, strategic place. See, Ai is just like a little bump on the road. 2,000 or 3,000 will do the job. Don't ever get self-confident. Don't ever get self-confident. People sometimes ask me, how are you before a meeting? Nervous as a cat. Absolutely nervous. Don't ever become self-confident. They were self-confident. That's why they were defeated. They came to Joshua and said, 2,000 or 3,000 will do the job. Look at verse 4. So there went up hither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And then look at verse 11, or verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? You know, there's a time to pray and there's a time to act. Israel had sinned. One man had sinned and the whole nation were defeated. Israel has sinned and they have transgressed my covenant which I command them, for they have taken of the accursed, the devoted thing, and also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. And then God took the family of Achan. And God dealt with that family severely. They came back to Gilgal. And God showed them that they sinned and how to judge it. And it was a place of readjustment. It was a place of realignment to the will of God. I'm finished. My dear friends, do we not need to establish a place like Gilgal? A place of readjustment. Place of realignment. Every believer, sooner or later, experiences spiritual vertigo
becomes disorientated. Like Joshua, you and I need a place where we can realign ourselves to the purpose and will of God. D.L. Moody, that famous evangelist of the last century, retreated every summer to a private place where he could be alone with God, where the instrument needed to be retuned. Even in the midst of spiritual activity, our hearts can grow cold. And though we may excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, we're doing the work of the Lord, my friends, the heat of activity will never take the place of the warmth of communion. Gilgal was a place of readjustment. You say, how do we know that we need readjustment? Well, let me just say this in closing before you crumble your paper up. The measure by which the standard, the criteria by which we measure our present relationship with God is His previous work in us. In other words, what we need to do is examine our present spiritual status in the light of past experience. Do you remember how it was with you spiritually? Do you remember the fresh awareness of God's presence? Do you remember the ever-present joy? Do you remember the love that seemed to flow from you? Do you remember the irresistible desire to talk about the Lord? Do you remember the freshness of your first love? Do you remember when it was springtime in your soul? Do you remember your passion for souls? Is it still that way? Is it more? Is it less? You used to be patient. Now you're irritable. You used to be joyful. Now you're moody. You used to be content. Now you're dissatisfied. I wonder, do you try living up to what you were in the past? If so, dear Christian friend, tonight, you need to get back to Gilgal, the place of readjustment, the place of confession, the place of forgiveness. I wonder, do the words of Cowper just find an echo in your heart tonight? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Is that you tonight? Do you need to get back to Gilgal? Do you need to stay with Cowper tonight? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. We're going to turn to hymn number